as you are taking your seats and finding your way back, I was just given another announcement. If you work with children, especially Sunday school teacher, if you wouldn't mind meeting Tim Baum up here at the front of the auditorium after the service, he has something he would like to give you. So immediately after the service, Sunday school teachers, children's workers, if you wouldn't mind coming up to the front, we have something that we would like to give you. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1015, I believe. 1015, 1016, Ephesians chapter 6. Turn the page open, turn on, tap and scroll, however it is you read the word. Many in the public sphere insist that we as Christians and all people of faith, when they enter into public, that they check their faith, check our faith at the door. That we keep our faith private to us. You've probably seen that, encouraged, and heard about that. We are told that our faith should be private and should be kept private. We can worship privately. We can worship privately in our own home or in our churches. But it should not affect the way we live. It shouldn't affect what we do in public. There are numerous issues with this. Not least the fact that those who insist on those people of a faith, that they, people of faith, do this, not least that they're simply insisting that their faith or their lack of faith be the only grounds upon which public discourse can happen. But more than that, for us as Christians, what our text shows us today, reveals to us today, is that the Christian faith cannot be kept private. That is, we cannot follow Jesus merely in the safety of our own home or in the comfort of a church and then live however we please. Following Christ matters in all of life. Life is filled with all sorts of relationships. Family relationships, neighbor relationships, parent-child relationships, in-law relationships, the cousins that we wish we didn't know kind of relationships. Oh, life is filled with relationships, but many of our relationships are public as well. We have relationships with our neighbors. We have relationships with the police every time we see their lights popping behind us on the road. We have relationships with the IRS, and we learn about that every tax season. We have relationships with people at work. And the reality is the Bible speaks to all of those relationships. How we live out every facet of our being is given guidance and wisdom by God's word. And so that we see this in our text today. Paul is applying this Christian truth to our work. How we work and the way we relate to others at work. It all matters to God. God doesn't have a public and a private sphere in which we can live one way and compartmentalize it to how we live in another place and location and time with other people. God cares about the way we work. He cares about our work lives. And this makes sense because much of work, or so much of our lives, is about our work. Our identities are often taken up with what we do. Work matters to God. And God matters to our work. Before we begin studying our text today in verses 5 to 9, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we want to be completely yielded to you. We want our work to matter. Help us to see, O God, the preeminent way in which our work will matter is that it is an act of worship to you, done for you, done in ways that please you. Guide us and direct us today. Open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins his word to us who work, and he addresses the two relationships that governed much of work in the ancient world in the first century. He addresses bondservants and masters, or we might better translate this as slaves and masters. Some translations will simply say servants and master, but it is a slave that is being talked about, that is being addressed. And this raises massive questions for us as Christians, doesn't it? It begs the question whether Christians and whether Christianity and whether the Bible itself condones slavery. Here we have slaves and masters addressed. How are they to live out their lives at work with one another? What is the biblical viewpoint of slavery? This question is important for us to consider. It is the 400th anniversary. This year is the 400th anniversary when the first slaves arrived from Africa to our country's shore. In light of the horror of men, women, and children sold as property, families divided up, the brutality that was a part of that system, in light of the horrific and demeaning treatment of slaves, not just in our country, but around the world, and it still continues in many places around the world, in light of the fact that so many in our nation's history and so many Christians of note had slaves themselves, it begs the question whether we as Christians, following the scriptures, would condone slavery. But is it true that the Bible allows for slavery? There are numerous Christian resources on this. In fact, Christians for centuries have been talking about slavery and the sinfulness of it. But most recently, in her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin reminds us of a few key points to keep in mind. Slavery, she says, reminds us, in the ancient world, was dramatically different than it was in more recent times. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't motivated by ethnicity or racial concerns. In fact, all people could be made slaves irrespective of their genealogy. Any person could be made a slave. Slavery in the ancient world was often a means that people used to escape poverty and destitution. There were no bankruptcy laws in the ancient world. You couldn't go to your local government office and declare bankruptcy and get out of massive debt. The only way to get out from underneath was if you had a friend or relative who was willing to pay your debt, or you yourself would work as a slave. You would sell yourself as a slave to work off the debt for you and your family. It was an economic means, a salvation, a rescue for so many people. But the truth is, slaves in the ancient world often suffered the same kind of brutality and exploitation that African slaves were experienced in more recent years. But unlike slavery in our country, the slaves in the ancient world were able to excel. So much so that you could rise in the status of as a slave, you could rise to the status of a senior civil servant. Slavery wasn't the same as it is or was in our country. Even in the Old Testament, there were enormous differences between slavery in Israel that God regulated and the slavery that existed in the surrounding countries. Slaves in Israel were given protections. God gave his people laws of how they were to regulate and oversee it all. For one, when God gave the law to his people, he continually reminded them that they themselves had been slaves. God wanted his people to treat those that they had as servants and slaves. He wanted them to treat these others, with the truth in mind that they themselves had once been there. They themselves had once been slaves. And that truth was meant to safeguard the way they treated their own servants and slaves. More than this, the idea of slave catching, going out and stealing someone, kidnapping someone, and then selling them or keeping them as a slave, that was punishable by death. In the land of Israel, the only way for someone to become a slave was that they themselves became willingly a slave. And third, while many slaves in the ancient world suffered under biblical law, slaves were given enormous protections and privileges. They were supposed to be given times of rest. They were to be freed if their master hurt them and brutalized them in any way. If he did them any bodily harm, they had to be freed. And any person sold into slavery had to be freed after 6 years, no matter how much they owed. They were given that license to be freed unless they chose to remain a slave. And when they were freed, their master had to give them special gifts. In fact, if a slave fled from his master, it was required by law that the Israelites themselves would protect him or her. They were not supposed to give them back to his former master. They were supposed to instead protect them, safeguard them. And you may wonder why God doesn't just eliminate slavery altogether. Why didn't he command it to be ended? Why doesn't, when Paul is writing to Christians in a church, why doesn't he just tell masters, free your slaves? Slaves, flee your masters. Why not just talk about it in that way? Why not just upend the system entirely? The answer is Paul does aim at undermining the institution of slavery, but he does it in a way that is aiming not so much at the institution, but he's aiming at the very foundations upon which slavery is built upon. He aims at its heart. He's not just interested in changing the behavior of a few Christian masters. Paul wants to change the very way they think about treating one another. And so, in his letter to Philemon, Paul is sending this letter to Philemon, who is a slave master, and he's sending it by hand of Philemon's escaped slave, Onesimus. And in that letter, Paul calls Onesimus his son in the faith. That very idea would have been controversial in his day. Slaves had no property, no status. They were not people. They were themselves often considered property. And Paul calls him my son. He calls him my heart. And he tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he was receiving Paul himself. And Paul offers to pay Philemon whatever Onesimus owes, so that he might release Onesimus back to Paul. And in our passage today, Paul addresses slaves and masters as if they are equals. He gives commands to slaves and he gives commands to masters. In the ancient world, we have various lists in which writers would write about how society was to be structured. And so we have We have examples where they are recommending and commending how a husband and wife are to treat one another, how fathers and mothers are to parent their children, which is similar to the previous verses we've looked at over the last number of weeks. But when they arrive at this topic of slavery, they address slave masters. They don't talk to slaves. You know why? Slaves are not people, they are property. We don't direct our attention to them. But Paul turns all of that on its head, and he speaks directly to them as if they are equally responsible as their masters before God. Equal in worth and dignity. And if all this isn't enough, how could we as Christians endorse any kind of slavery when we keep in mind that it is our Savior Himself who came, he says, not to be served, or that same word is the root of our word, came not to be served, be a slave, sorry, to be served by slaves, but to be a slave himself, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And those who follow Christ are called servants or slaves of Christ. The upshot of all of this is at the very foundation of slavery, or the treatment of any person that undermines their dignity and worth as a human being made in the image of God is out of bounds. Which is why all throughout Christian history, church history, Christians have argued against it. Which is not to say that all Christians have been unanimous on this. Sadly, many have just gone with the culture. But those who saw it clearly stood up for it. One notable example, one well-known example in our recent days is that of William Wilberforce. There in England, he gave his life, sacrificed it time and time and time again, fighting for the end of the slave trade. In fact, those who viewed him and watched him, they felt that he was just a religious fanatic. To put it into our modern day parlance, he was allowing his faith to drive his politics. And they didn't like that. But if we're going to follow Christ, we must follow him wherever he leads. And it was William Wilberforce's faith in Christ that led him and many others to work for the end of slavery. So far from condoning slavery, the Christian faith, at every point in Scripture, it undermines it. And it gives us every reason to see that those who are servants or slaves are made in the image of God. And if they are believers in Christ, then they are heirs with us according to the promises. So while Paul is addressing the relationship between slaves and masters, he is addressing primarily the motives, the actions, and the relationships of these two groups of people to one another. In our own day, this is very similar to how we would relate to those with whom we work, whether they be above us or below us on the corporate ladder. How do we work? Why do we work? And Paul drives our attention to this consideration this morning. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Paul gives this mandate to servants, to those who work. This mandate for Christians to work. Obey your masters. The culture of Paul's day emphasized how masters were to treat their slaves by ruling well over them. Paul addresses slaves directly. And this command to obey their earthly masters, their masters according to the flesh, was revolutionary. It keeps in mind that they are to obey their masters, not because their masters are necessarily good, not because they like the company that they are a part of necessarily, not because they like the manager that's over them. They are simply called to obey their master. And it's not that their master has complete control over their lives. This is the master, obey your earthly master, your master according to the flesh. That is, there are bounds of authority that our bosses and our managers, those over us, have. They can't and they shouldn't be allowed to control everything. They cannot dictate to us everything. Rather, they have a limitation. They are masters according to the flesh. Therefore, we do not idolize our masters, nor do we despise them, because our obedience to them is an obedience to Christ Jesus. We are given this mandate to obey, to submit, to listen to follow the instructions of our earthly masters. Whether it be at workplace or at a school and a teacher, we are called to obey our earthly masters. That is the mandate for Christians at work. And then we are given the manner of our work. We are to obey them with fear and trembling. This is a word that denotes respect. We are to be respectful to those with whom and for whom we work. Which isn't easy, is it? There are times when we will despise the person over us. We will disagree with their point of view. If they only knew what we knew, what we know, well, then they would see it our way. But he tells us to obey them with fear and trembling, with respect. Not out of a fear to lose our jobs or fear of the consequences. We are to do what is asked of us out of an act of obedience to Christ Jesus. We are to obey, to listen to our bosses, our managers, those above us, with respect and with sincerity of heart. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. That is, we do not obey simply to work ahead, to climb the corporate ladder, or to simply try to make someone else look bad. If I work hard, that's going to show how much they're not working. That's not the goal of Christians at work. Nor are we to work grudgingly, complaining. Don't you know this is how it should be done? If you only gave me what I really wanted, if you only gave me the proper tools, complaining. We as Christians must work, ought to work, and be genuine in our obedience to our masters, to those above us. And we do this because we have another master. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Or verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, so not simply to please those around us, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Over and over and over again, Paul is reminding these slaves, no matter how terrible their masters are to be, no matter how poorly they are treated, no matter how much they are experiencing, they are to obey them for one reason. They are to work well for one reason. For Christ. And for Christ alone. For the Christian, our work is connected with our worship. We may be working for a bad boss in a dying field and it's a company that doesn't have a clue. It doesn't matter. For the people of Christ, all our work is an act of worship because we work under Christ and for Christ. Christ. What happens when our work gets disconnected from our worship? And this happens so easily. What happens when our work becomes unattached to how we serve our Savior? In two different ways. Work will either become our God or it will become a distraction. Work will become a God to us or it will become a distraction for us. If it becomes our God, then it will become our primary source of satisfaction and joy. We will work and we will work and we will work because we love to work. We derive all of our satisfaction and joy from it, and so it becomes our God, our treasure. Or it will become about making a name for ourselves. We want to do good work because we want to be noticed by our bosses. Because we want a pay bump or an extra bonus at the end of the year. We want to be praised. We want to be adored by those underneath us. We want to be seen as a good worker and climb the corporate ladder. We want to make a name for ourselves. Literally, we want our name on a door. Or it becomes about making a difference in the world. This is something that especially young people, we are tempted to work for. To work hard to put a dent in the world, to make a difference in the world. And this is a tricky one because it is a good thing to desire to want to make a difference in the world. But if the significance of our work is measured by its impact on the world, we will never be satisfied. Partly because we will never know the true significance of our work. Also, no matter how much we achieve in this life, the people who come after us can destroy it all. And all of what we have done, all of the dent that we have put, it can matter for nothing. It can be for naught. That is what happens when work becomes our God. But if work becomes our distraction to us, if work becomes simply a distraction, it becomes simply a means to an end, a place to serve our needs. We stop caring about the quality of our work and we just care about the paycheck at the end. We just work for payday, putting the time in, doing whatever is necessary, not worrying about whether what we do is a good work or a good job, just that it is a job. Making sure that we are getting every dollar and cent that is owed to us. But not caring about what we do in the meantime. We forget that God has a purpose for us in our work. And work that is a distraction will leave us frustrated. It will leave us frustrated because if we view work as just a distraction from serving Christ or doing something we really want to do, it becomes frustrating because work just becomes an obstacle in our own way to what we want to accomplish. A real desire is to be gone on a trip all weekend, and work just gets in the way of that. I really want to be doing this, and I've got to wait till 5 o'clock to check out, to be gone, to do what I really want to do, to accomplish what I really want to accomplish. It becomes a distraction and an obstacle to us, a hindrance to what we think is better. And when work becomes a distraction, it gets disconnected from our Christian walk. When we no longer see work as tied to our worship for Christ, then the way, not only the way we work, but the way we conduct ourselves at work, that changes too. We become one person on Sunday. And from 9 to 5 or 7 to 4, or whatever our hours may be, or much longer, we're a different person entirely. Maybe it's seen in the way we treat our peers. Maybe it's seen in the way we berate those around us or steal from the company supplies or money, possibly with the language that we use. When work gets disconnected from worship, how we work will change. How we work will reflect that distinction, that disconnection. And what does it look like when we work, when our work is a means of worship to Christ? It means that we are no longer motivated by self-centered concerns. We see that in verse 6. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. And because we work as those who are owned by Christ, we may feel like we are owned by the company, but our master is not here on earth. He is in heaven. And we must work for him. Therefore, we also work wholeheartedly, doing the will of God from the heart. Whether that work is in real estate or in pharmaceuticals, or it is cleaning toilets and maintenance, or it is schoolwork or insurance, or as a teacher, or as a lawyer, or in construction, or in plumbing, or in IT, or in medicine, or in research, or in architecture, or in city planning, or as a first responder, or as an administrator, or as a stay-at-home mom. Whatever we do out of service to Christ. Not serving our bosses primarily here on earth, but in obedience to Christ, who is our master, our king, and our Lord. And when our work is connected with Christ in the worship of him, it is valued greatly. No matter what value the world may place on it, if our work is done out of worship to Christ, it is measured not by the significance that we may think of it, not by the size of the paycheck that we receive at the end of the work week. But if our work is measured by the worship of Christ, or rather, if our work is connected with the worship of Christ, it is measured by the worth of Christ. It is measured by the worth of Christ. And there is nothing and no one more glorious, more beautiful, more eternal, more unchangeable, and more powerful than him. The glory of our work is weighed and measured by the glory of Christ himself. And so here we are given in verse 8 the motivation for our work. We've been given the mandate, the manner, and now the motivation for our work. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The true value of our work isn't the size of the paycheck or the size of the applause done for that work. The true reward for our work is given to us by Christ on that last day. Christ will reward you for your good work. Young people, Christ will reward you for your good work done at school. He will reward us for the good work that we do at work this week. For the way we handle the jobs and the tasks that are set before us. Every good endeavor is rewarded by our good Savior. Let your soul just marinate in that for a moment. That Christ sees and notices your work, and he will reward it eternally. How many of us feel that we are rightly appreciated at our jobs? That we are rightly compensated. Very few times does someone tell me, you know what, I think my company is paying me too much. You know what? I think they're praising me too much. No one says that. If you're not sure about the truth of that, go to your local human resources person. Ask them. And yet, Christ, who sees all, who knows all, he will reward us on the last day. For every good endeavor, every good work, every day you put in. And here Paul isn't talking to the great and the glorious of his day. He's not talking to the politicians who are passing important legislation. He's not talking to the bosses and the CEOs who are navigating multi-billion deals. Paul here is directing his attention to slaves. Clean those floors. Christ will reward it. Handle that problem on the computer. Christ will reward it. Treat those around you with respect. Submit to your boss out of love and worship for Christ. Christ will reward it. Work hard. Don't procrastinate. Do your job for the glory of King Jesus. Christ will reward it. Christ will reward it. The world may overlook our work, but Christ never does. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart. The Lord sees our work and he will reward us. So work harder, because the rewards that we are working for are eternal. They are eternal. You get a paycheck now and you will spend it just to survive. And that paycheck is here and gone again. Work for Christ for eternal rewards. Christ notices. He will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The Lord rewards every good work done for his glory, whether it be by someone who is a slave or free, low or high. Work for that day. Lastly, Paul speaks to masters, to those in leadership. He says, "And you, masters, do the same things to them." That is, in the same way that I've instructed slaves to act, so you ought to act. So your work ought to be connected with your worship to Christ. And then he adds this. If you're in leadership, give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Treat your slaves in the same way. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. What does it mean that our master is in heaven? It means that he is not biased. He sees all. He notices all. And then the same master, the same Lord and Savior of those around us is ours as well. And we will give an answer to the way we conduct ourselves, the way we treat those underneath us, the way we treat those around us. You who are in authority, whether it be a teacher, whether it be a parent, maybe you simply, on your job, you have so much experience that you are expected to kind of help the new person. How do you treat them? With respect? With honor? Do you expect them to carry the load for you? to haze them, they're the new person. They get all the grunt work. Now you're a step up. You can do the nice job. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven. We have the same Lord and we are accountable to him. And he is impartial. He is not impressed with our title in a company. He's not impressed with the letters that might come at the end of our name, MD or PhD. He doesn't care. He's not impressed if you've worked at the company for 50 years or 20 years or 2 months. It's not important to him. He will not judge us on that basis. It is not the diplomas and the achievements hanging on our walls or the title on our doorway that Christ will determine, that Christ will that will cause him to alter his judgment of us. No, he is impartial. He is in heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will give an account to him someday with the way we have used the authority that he has delegated to us. How terrible it will be for us to expend our short lives building our own kingdoms, our own sphere of influence, our own power, our own self-importance, only to be bypassed in the last day by those whom we thought were beneath us. How terrible it would be for us to have viewed our work as God rather than to worship God as God. How distressing would it be for the politician who has treated those underneath him poorly, only to be judged on the last day before Christ. Lower than the janitor that cleaned his office. Because he cleaned it well to the glory of God. How depressing would it be for the pastor who stands and preaches and talks and serves for the spotlight, all those in the nursery and those in childcare and those who clean the building do so for the glory of God in the background. You see, it doesn't matter what we do. It matters who we serve and how we serve. Friend, all work is a gift from God to be given back to him as worship to Christ Jesus. All work is eternally significant. And if we are Christians, then we must work in the light of the work that Christ has done for us. Jesus came, as I said before, not to be served, but to serve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And he alone could say at his death, "It is finished." He could walk away from the work that his Father had given him, knowing that it has been done. It can't be added to and it can't be taken away from. Only the work of Christ is perfect. And it saves all who trust in him. You know, our work is here and gone. Christ's work is eternal. Work in light of that work. Not to add to his work, but to simply trust in his work. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not trusted in his finished work, I would urge you this morning, trust in him. Cling to him alone. His work for you before God is enough. We need nothing more. In fact, we can have nothing more. Trust in Christ's work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, find the significance and the meaning of your work in Christ. Not in the value that you or others may see in your work itself, The work that you do may be gone tomorrow. Someone may come behind you and tear it all up. Those clothes, moms, that you are folding yesterday will be back in the laundry basket by the end of this week. The meal that you prepared yesterday, we will need to prepare again today. The work that you started Friday, you'll need to do again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. But we work for Christ. We work as worship to Christ. And all good work accomplishes His good purposes in the world. Work as worship of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your work alone stands forever. In Christ Jesus, your work is truly and fully completed for us. Give us eyes to see and strengthen our hands and our feet that we may apply ourselves to the work that you set before us today and tomorrow. And every day hence, that we may honor you and not ourselves. That we may work as worship for your name and not our own name. Help us to connect our work that we do tomorrow morning with your glory and your honor. Help us to see you in the work that you give us to do. That all that we do might be to the praise of your name. It is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.